Let's turn in our copy of God's Word to Paul's letter to the Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11 and verses 1 through 6. Let's give careful attention now to God's holy word, beginning in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he, being dead, still speaks. By faith Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death, and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony, that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. May the Lord bless his word to us this morning. Amen. Well, with God's help, let's turn back to the passage that we read from Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, and focusing our attention this morning, with God's help, on verse 1. And especially on the first half of verse 1. But let me just remind us of what the apostle says here in this first verse of Hebrews chapter 11. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Especially, now faith is the substance of things hoped for. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. God's word reveals many, many things that are unverifiable to our senses. Now, there are some things that God reveals that we can verify with our senses of observation. For instance, read Romans 1 about human sin and its development providentially in human history. You can verify that with your senses. But many things in the Bible are unverifiable to our senses. We're not able to use our five senses to test and observe, for instance, that Jesus Christ is sitting at God's right hand right now, that he's ruling and reigning in heaven. We're not able with our five senses to immediately perceive heaven at all. And there are many things that God's word reveals that are unverifiable to our senses. And Hebrews 11 verse 1 identifies two of the big ones. So you've got things that are yet future and perhaps improbable, if not seemingly impossible. Things hoped for. God promises to Abraham that he's going to give him a child of promise, a son. And yet, at a certain point, Abraham is nearly 100 years old. He's as good as dead. There's a promise that there's this future event that God has said will take place. There's the thing that is hoped for, but it is improbable, if not, I think we can say in this case, definitely impossible from a human standpoint. God has promised something future that just does not appear to be very likely at all. Things hoped for. There are also things not seen. As I mentioned, we're not going to focus on this latter half of the verse, but I think it's fair to say that there are many things in the Bible that it speaks of that we cannot see. As I said, Christ at God's right hand right now, we can't see the glorified and risen Savior. There are many things the Bible proclaims to us that are unverifiable to our senses. And faith accepts these things. Faith receives and believes and affirms and embraces these unverifiable truth claims on the basis of God's character. You can see that in your call to worship. He who promised is faithful. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope. Interesting. It's not the confession of our faith, the confession of our hope. King James, I think, says confession of our faith. Why does the author here say confession of our hope? We'll look at that. But he says that confession is without wavering. Why? Because he who promised is faithful. So faith accepts these unverifiable truth claims on the basis of God's character. God has revealed it. Faith perceives God speaking in the Word of God, through the Word of God, making these bold truth claims. And because God is faithful, the believer accepts these things on the basis of God's character. Faith, in fact, provides the necessary precondition for all other knowledge, including the knowledge of our sense perception. So it's not arbitrary that the Christian believer accepts these truth claims that are unverifiable to our senses, for the simple fact that apart from the Christian faith and worldview, there's no other rational explanation for the reliability of our sense perception, or the idea that we can gather data from our sense perception and then compile it and expect that the experiment that we did 2 weeks ago is still going to prove true 2 weeks from now. How do we believe in the uniformity of nature? Well, because of the character of God who is revealed in the Bible, that everything is stable and steadfast. The earth unmoved shall be because God is unchanging. God maintains the uniformity of nature, though he can work around it through miracles. He maintains that. The Christian worldview doesn't say we perceive that by sense perception. It says apart from that conviction, sense perception is meaningless. And the same could be said. We could make the same argument for morality, for truth and falsehood, for logic, philosophy. Any type of mental or philosophical certainty presupposes a foundation. And the Christian God provides that foundation, and all of the other attempted explanations fail. We don't have time to refute them all. But this is the Christian faith. The Christian accepts these unverifiable claims on the basis of God's character because faith in that God of the Bible is the necessary precondition to make sense of any other type of knowledge. So there is proof, but it is a proof that transcends the question. As one apologist has said, if you would say the car is in the parking lot, you would verify that by going out to see if that car is in the parking lot. The existence of God, the truth claims of the Bible are far different than that. It's not that simplistic, because we can say that apart from the Christian God, you can't even make sense of the knowledge that the car is in the parking lot, because apart from a God who is unchanging, who is rational, who is fully consistent in his nature, apart from that God as a foundation for the laws of logic, you could say the car is in the parking lot and the car is not in the parking lot, and you could just contradict yourself all day long, which would be permissible if we're simply evolved animals and logic is just random impulses of the brain. So faith provides that necessary precondition for all other types of knowledge. As the apostle says in verse 3, by faith we understand. It's by receiving the truth of God that we are enabled then to understand the world around us. That's how we understand how the worlds were made and so on. By faith we understand. It's not by our understanding that we get to faith, though we'll see that that's understanding is important. It's by faith that we can truly understand with certainty everything else that we observe. In addition, these are just some preliminary points. Faith perceives and experiences its object as if it were present and visible. So faith is a miraculous supernatural grace that takes things hoped for that are yet to come in the future. And I don't think it's a surprise that Hebrews 11 is dealing with these things hoped for, because the Old Testament saints were saved anticipating by faith a Savior who was yet to come. So they were living their Christian life, if you will, before the first and second coming of Christ, whereas we find ourselves in the middle. We put our faith in Christ and what He's done at the cross in the past, and we look ahead to His coming at the last day. But for them, virtually all of these things, all the things I mentioned, were all in the future, things hoped for. And so for the Old Testament saint, he or she could perceive and even experience the object of faith that was yet future, that seemed impossible, that was unverifiable to the senses, and yet they could perceive and experience that reality as if it was present. Faith brings the reality of these future things into the present. Abraham rejoiced to see my day, Jesus says. He saw it and was glad. So he perceived it, he saw it, but he also rejoiced in it, experienced it, as if it were present. And if we were focusing on the latter portion of verse 1, we could say that faith enables us to perceive that which is invisible. Again, you see throughout the scriptures examples. Hebrews 11 itself has a description of Moses who saw him who was invisible. How did he do that? He did it by faith. He didn't literally see the full revelation of God. Some instances where he saw certain revelation of God, but he saw him who is invisible. By faith, he was able to perceive and experience invisible realities as if they were visible. So faith perceives and experiences these things. Also, faith involves the whole person. And now we're starting to transition to what I want us to focus on this morning, but faith involves the whole person, the mind, the will, and the emotions. So faith involves the mind. That's what Paul's saying here when he says that faith is the substance, the underlying ground, that on which something stands on, the substance, the underlying ground, or as the ESV says, the assurance, the underlying ground of assurance of things hoped for. The evidence. These are rational things. These are things that involve the mind. The mind is assured. The mind has a rational basis. The mind has a certain hope. Things hoped for. Biblical hope involves desire, but it involves more than desire. You could say, I hope the Tigers win the World Series next year. And that's a desire that you have. But biblical hope is more than a desire. It's a certain desire, a certain eager expectation. And so there is this certainty, assurance, evidence, assurance of mind. By faith, he says, we understand, we know. Paul says, 2 Timothy 1:12, I know whom I have believed. Faith is not wishful thinking. Faith is certainty of mind. Faith also involves the will. As I've said, biblical hope is a certain eager expectation. Now, it's important to recognize that biblical hope is more than a desire for something to come to pass. Right? If you say, I hope the Tigers win the World Series next year, I would take it that you're a Tigers fan, that you have a desire for that to happen. You're not dreading that. You're hoping that that happens. Now, biblical hope involves more than that. It involves certainty that that thing will happen. But it doesn't involve less than that. Biblical hope does have an eagerness about it. It's not just that you know something is true. You're happy that it's true. You can't wait till it comes to pass. It's invisible, but you're rejoicing. It's yet to come, but you're anticipating eagerly. You can see this desire in Hebrews 11, speaking of Abraham, verse 10. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And then if you skip down to verse 13, speaking of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them. Okay, there's the mind. Assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. In other words, they said that heavenly city, that's our home. We love it. We embrace it. They hoped for it. In other words, they eagerly desired it. Verse 14, for those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. Verse 16, but now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. So faith has in it or surrounding it, accompanying it, however you want to divide it up, but faith involves the will. It's a certain hope, but it's an eager expectation, a seeking, an embracing, a desiring of those things hoped for. Verse 25 says that it's a choosing. It's a choosing. It's a preference. Verse 25, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God, speaking of Moses, than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. He loved God. He loved the truth of God. He loved the promises of God. He chose them over all that this world had to offer. He chose them how? By faith. We could go to many passages in the New Testament that speak of this hope. Let me just give you one. Certainly most of them deal with the second coming of Christ, the eager expectation, eagerly waiting, eagerly hoping. You find those words virtually on every page. But Galatians 5:5, listen to this. For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of the righteousness by faith, of righteousness by faith. That's saying, yes, we have Christ's righteousness now, but when He appears in splendor, when His blood speaks a better word of Abel publicly, universally, declaring us not guilty, declaring us righteous, acquitting us, accepting us in the day of judgment. We're waiting. We're anticipating. By the Holy Spirit, we eagerly wait for the final judgment. Yes. Yes, the believer waits with expectation and fear, but joy as well for the final judgment, eagerly expecting Christ to return and the righteousness of faith to be declared before all the world, eagerly waiting for the hope of righteousness by faith. Elsewhere it says that believers love Christ's appearing. They love it. So the will is involved. Thirdly, the emotions. There is a yearning, a longing, a pleasure. Again, Abraham didn't just see Christ's day. He rejoiced to see it. The believer does not merely eagerly await Christ's return, but Romans 8, just as the creation groans, the believer is groaning, yearning, anticipating. There's emotion. There's longing. There's anticipation. 1 Peter 1 says, by faith, joy inexpressible and full of glory. We love Christ, though we have not seen Him, yet still we love Him. There's emotion that flows out of faith. It involves the whole person, mind, will, and emotions. Now, it is a fact that true faith is grounded in the mind. True faith is, in fact, grounded in the mind. We have to maintain that because we need to emphasize, especially in a culture where desire and preference is so much of an emphasis, that faith is not just our preference. It's not just wishful thinking. It's not just that we will it to be so. But rather, faith is grounded in the mind. You have the parable of the sower where that seed falls on the rocky soil with just a shallow layer of soil on the top, and it immediately receives the word with joy and with emotion, but it has no root, and therefore, when the sun comes out, it withers away under affliction. That is not true faith. True faith means that we truly perceive the truth. Unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. It's the work of the Holy Spirit that opens our eyes to see the wonders of His law, to see the kingdom, and yes, to have the will to enter it. John 3, verse 5. But But there is a perception. We know whom we have believed. Again, Moses in chapter 11, verse 25, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Well, why did he choose that path? Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. Okay, the reason he chose one or the other is because his ability to judge the relative values of these two options resulted in the conclusion that he esteemed one as more valuable than the other. Well, why did he esteem one more valuable than the other? Why did he prefer one? How did he perceive that one was more valuable? For he looked to the reward. Verse 27, he endured as seeing him who is invisible. So his mind perceived this is more valuable because this is promised by God and this is what it includes. And he embraced the promise because he perceived that it was real and that it was of infinite blessedness. True faith is grounded in the mind. It is an assurance, a substantial ground, and an evidence. It is not anti-intellectualism at all. But true faith, in a certain sense, is dependent upon the will. It is dependent upon the will. In other words, if we don't have a will to receive the love of the truth, if we don't love God in our will, if we don't desire God, well, there's no neutrality. So if we don't desire Him and love Him, then we hate Him. And that depraved will is going to blind our mind. That's what the Scripture teaches. So true faith is grounded in a real knowledge and conviction of mind, but it is dependent upon the will in a certain respect. Let me illustrate this. The capital of Michigan is Lansing. The capital of Michigan is Lansing. In order to maintain, if there was some type of war going on, we were trying to defend our state, we would defend the capital city of Lansing. But let's just say that it was the case that if Detroit fell, Lansing would fall. Lansing's still the capital, but if we don't defend Detroit, then the opposing army is necessarily, inevitably going to take the capital in Lansing. That's what I'm saying here. Faith is grounded in the mind, but if our will is depraved, if our will is not in love with God and with His truth, the fact of the matter is that that will prevent our mind from ever receiving the truth. You can see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 6 and 7, when the Apostle Paul speaks of love. What does he say? He says, love rejoices in the truth. Love rejoices in the truth. And he says, love believes all things. Now, in a previous sermon, we dealt with vain credulity. The idea that actually the Bible forbids us from believing all things. We're not to believe what everybody or anybody says. We're to have discernment and judgment. Only the fool believes every word, as the proverb says. This is speaking of love in relation to God. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things. Verse 7, love endures all things. This is speaking of our love for God, as Jonathan Edwards has proven in his treatise on this subject. Love believes all things. Notice it's love. It doesn't say understanding. It says love. Now again, that's not denying the intellectual basis of faith, but that is saying that if you're going to believe all that's in the Word of God, all that God has revealed, then you can't actually believe it unless there is a heart or a will of love that desires to please God. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. But without a heart that desires to please God, it's impossible to have faith. It's love that believes all things. You will never be assured of things that you're not hoping for, ultimately. Jesus says this in John 7, verse 17. If anyone wills to do the Father's will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God. In order to have the assurance, in other words, never happens for things that we dread and lament and despise. The assurance of things hoped for, that assurance and the hope and desire for these things always go together. Lansing and Detroit are always in lockstep in that sense, using that analogy. We'll never have that intellectual assurance, that mental assurance in our mind, if we don't also have love that believes all things. And Jesus says, in order to be assured that His words are from God, we need to have a desire to do God's will. Our will is the hinge, in some sense. Love for truth and love for God must be present. And let me say this, that it would seem that in 1 Corinthians 13 that Paul is actually building here. He says that love rejoices in the truth, so we need a love for the truth. But then he says love believes all things. And so the first reference is to our love for the truth. The second reference to our love for God who reveals all things. And that's important because sometimes the true Christian, the true believer, encounters something in the Word of God that they don't find to be particularly attractive. There are things in the Bible that we can see clearly revealed, and our first reaction is to dread these things or we're offended by these things. So it's very important to recognize that when we speak of this love that believes all things, yes, it's a love of the truth, but that love of the truth is grounded in a more fundamental love for God. We rejoice at the truth, but sometimes our hearts aren't ready to rejoice at this or that truth or this or that commandment from God. We find these things repellent at times, even as believers, but we receive them. Why? Love for God. Not my will, but your will be done. C.S. Lewis says this, if our religion is something objective, then we must never avert our eyes from those elements in it which seem puzzling or repellent. For it is precisely the puzzling or repellent which conceals what we do not yet know and need to know. So don't judge God's truth by your initial reaction, but overcome that initial reaction by your heart of love for God, your desire to do His will. Your love for Him is what enables you to believe and receive all things. Now, conversely, unbelief arises in the will. The revolution starts in Detroit, if you will. Unbelief arises in the will and then proceeds to subjugate the mind. This is true of the unbeliever and it's true of the flesh when we find ourselves falling into deception and error. Unbelief arises in the will and subjugates the mind. And this is why the unbeliever is not assured of things not hoped for. He doesn't look at the second coming, the final judgment, that whole concept of divine accountability as something desirable. So he puts it aside. He ignores it. He doesn't pursue it. He's not assured of things dreaded. And so unbelief ultimately boils down to wishful thinking and willful ignorance. That is the consistent teaching of the Scriptures. We, by nature, refuse to be assured of what we're not hoping for. That's a tendency of human nature. Scripture says that the fool says in his, not in his mind, in his heart, that there is no God. It's wishful thinking in his heart. Romans 1:18 says the unbeliever suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. Why? Because he serves and loves the creature more than the Creator. And as the passage goes on to say, he is by nature a hater of God. And my friends, what does it mean to hate God? It means to not love God. That's what it means. Fundamentally. Because we lack a love and an appetite and a desire for God as our chief joy, a motivation to seek Him diligently until we find Him, to make seeking God's kingdom and God's righteousness the number one priority of our life every single day, because we don't have that love, it's despising God, it's hating God. And through wishful thinking, we suppress the truth that we know in unrighteousness, out of sight, out of mind. Paul elsewhere 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 says this, speaking of heretical teachings that are embraced by professing Christians. He says that this deception of Satan comes, verse 10, with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Why did Lansing fall? Because of Detroit? Why did they not believe the truth? Because they didn't love the truth? And because they had pleasure in unrighteousness, and the truth would have made that unrighteousness off limits. And oh boy, they didn't want to stop doing those things. They didn't want to devote themselves to the Lord because they didn't have an inner urge and desire and appetite and love for God. And so they did not believe the truth because they had pleasure in unrighteousness. That's the consistent testimony of Scripture. Men didn't receive the light when it came into the world, John 3:19, but they hate the light. Why? Because their deeds are evil. They run from the light. It's not an intellectual problem. And you can see this in Western history with the rise of Darwinism. You have those advocating Darwinism, such as Sir Julian Huxley, who said this, "The reason we leapt at the origin of the species was because the idea of God interfered with our sexual mores." Darwinism appealed to people. In fact, there was already a movement toward that type of worldview. Even before Darwin, it was leading up, and Darwin just perfectly coincided. And the match struck the gunpowder, and it just exploded into immorality and wickedness. Why did people embrace Darwin? To get rid of God, to get rid of Moses, to get rid of the Ten Commandments, to get rid of any sense of authoritative accountability and morality. That's why it was so popular. Even if you believe in it, forget about the scientific debate, even if you're an evolutionist, recognize human nature. That's why lots of people that have no idea about anything scientific jumped on board immediately. Because it's so convenient. It appeals to the pleasure of unrighteousness. And of course, on the heels of that, there was this attempt through what we call modernity. There was this attempt to dress up this new secular humanistic worldview to say we're going to subject biblical Christianity to all of this intellectual scrutiny. We're going to bring science, we're going to bring psychology, we're going to bring all of these tools on our tool belt of modernity by which we can determine which parts of the Bible are true and which parts we can toss away. We're going to inspect and scrutinize religion because we have the tools to discover what is true and what is right and what is false and what is wrong. We have that ability. Well, of course, how's that working out for modernity? Modernity failed. That's why most people today don't even believe in absolute truth or morality anymore, because modernity failed. The tools on its tool belt failed to provide any basis, any objective ground for absolute truth or morality. And so, as they attempted to scrutinize Christianity according to their own standard, they found that men such as J. Gresham Machen, C.S. Lewis, Cornelius Van Til, Francis Schaeffer, R.C. Sproul, Greg Bahnsen, one after the other, tore the roof off of their shelter and utterly disproved and showed the incoherence of a worldview that says we can determine truth from falsehood and we're saying Christianity is false when you can't even account for why anything could ultimately be true or false. No objective basis for truth or morality. And so we find ourselves today in post-modernity, where for the most part, the unbelieving culture has acknowledged that, yes, there's no objective standard. There's no absolute truth. There's no absolute standard of right and wrong. Everything is preference. Everything is taste. If it works for you, go for it. But there's no ultimate universal claim of truth upon any of us. And that's why, as you see on social media, the whole construct of the debates that take place on social media, the whole forum that has been created for people to debate and discuss these various truth claims is designed to promote this idea. What do you find right there when you see a post on social media? You can like it or not like it. Let's see how many people liked it. Why? Because everything's about preference. These debates are decided by preference, by taste. How many people liked it? How many people shared it? What does this group think about it? How did they react? Were they offended? All of these things are designed to get you to think of truth claims in terms of like or dislike, either your own like or dislike or somebody else's, rather than objective standards of truth and morality. Why? Because they don't have those standards. And if they in any way gave the impression that those standards were relevant, you would immediately see how irrelevant they are. So the unbelieving worldview, but also what they do then, they project that, don't they? They have no standard. And so what they say is, Christians, you're a Christian because of your preference. You're a Christian because you were raised that way. You're a Christian because you like it. It tastes good to you. So how dare you universalize your truth claim? How dare you call other people to account and apply your standard universally? Well, it's projection. We have a standard. We've always had a standard. We always will have a standard. But because they don't have a standard, they like to pretend that we don't. But unlike the unbelieving worldview, as Christians, we have an assurance of things hoped for. Yes, we prefer the Bible. Yes, we love it, and we're not going to give it up. And we're hoping for Jesus' return. We love the truth. It's not just, well, it's true, and I guess we have to put up with it. We love it. We prefer it. We're hitting the like button again and again. But the difference is we have an assurance. We have an objective ground, a substance of things hoped for and an evidence of things not seen. Well, just two points of application in conclusion. First, to the unbeliever. Could it be that your intellectual objections to the Christian faith are possibly masking a fundamental indifference or even distaste toward biblical revelation? Is it possible that what you see as an intellectual objection, if you were honest, you take a step back and you say, well, maybe at the end of the day, I just find Christianity to be so uninteresting that I'm not going to take the time to delve into the scriptures, to study it, to immerse myself in books that might answer my questions. Is it possible that there's a fundamental ambivalence and indifference of will that is preventing you from finding the answers to your intellectual questions? After all, faith is believing that God is and that He rewards those who diligently seek Him. So you have an intellectual objection, but have you diligently sought Him in the scriptures to find an answer to that objection? Or are you like Ben Shapiro in his interview with John MacArthur, who at one point, although I couldn't go back and find the clip, but I remember, maybe they've edited it out, but at one point when MacArthur's seeking to evangelize Shapiro, who's an Orthodox Jew, Shapiro says that essentially he says, I find that to be uninteresting. Uninteresting. Here's a genius, here's an intellectual powerhouse, Ben Shapiro, but he doesn't interact at a level of theological and biblical claims and counterclaims, but rather he finds it uninteresting. Now, I'm not saying maybe he has other videos that are more intellectual, but my point is that speaks volumes. Is it the case that you simply find the claims of Christ too uninteresting to seek out and to delve into with scrutiny and with openness? Finally, application to the believer. Is your confidence in the safety of Lansing causing you to take your eyes off of Detroit? In other words, let me put it this way. New believers tend to devour their Bible. They tend to read it all the time. It's all they can talk about, all they can think about, because they're learning new information. Their mind needs it's just such a hunger and an appetite to fill their mind with all the answers to the questions that they have. They're pursuing the Bible in this intellectual way, and that's good. But it often is the case that once people come to have a theological grounding and they have answers to most of the big questions, then perhaps they can very easily ignore their Bible reading and say, well, it's not a big deal. I mean, I have such a strong theology, it's not that big of a deal. Lansing, my mind is so well fortified that I don't have to worry about Detroit. Well, my friends, the fact is we have to worry about Detroit. We have to worry about our will, because it's through our will that Satan blinds our mind. And so don't feel like every morning that, well, I'm going to read my Bible, but it's not that urgent because of so much theology that I know. Recognize this. The more you learn, the more urgent it is to read and study the Scriptures, because it is so easy for you to become complacent. You need to read Scripture so that you can stir up your will to an emotion, to a desire, to a love for Jesus Christ. You need the Scriptures every day, the words, the phrases, the promises, the warnings of Scripture every day. Even if they're things that intellectually you know backwards and forwards, you need to hear them. You need to read them. You need to meditate on them day and night. In the Psalms, read Psalm 119. It deals with the mind, the will, and the emotions. And notice in verse 97, it says, I love your law. Why? Because it's my meditation every day and every night. Job says it's more needful than my daily food. Not just to give you a worldview, a theology, but to stir up love for Christ, gratitude toward God, commitment to obey His commandments, and that ever-blessed hope of glory that is to come. If you are not in the Scriptures every day, prayerfully, your hope will wane. Your love will grow cold. You need the Scriptures, and so do I. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we ask that this morning Your Holy Spirit would apply these propositions, these doctrines, to our hearts, to our lives, that we would not focus so much on intellectual certainty to the neglect of love that believes all things, and that we would not fall prey to wishful thinking, but that we would be satisfied with nothing less than an ultimate, substantial ground and evidence for all that we believe. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.